Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4 and chapter 5, as we continue to make our way through this particular minor prophet, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 and read through the end of chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds and bounds, they break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. It shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains. They burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. But I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. For like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord feed them like a lamb now in the broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me, for now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and their herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he has determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study this passage this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would indeed speak to us, that we would see ourselves in these pages, and that as we recognize what it is that you were saying to Israel, that we will apply that to our lives today. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would spare us, in your mercy, spare us from Israel's fate. May we instead trust in you wholeheartedly, for it's in you we pray. Amen. There's a common excuse that is employed in the Ferguson household whenever a child gets in trouble. Once the child is caught, they will often say, "I didn't hear you when you said that I couldn't do that." It's a reasonable excuse. I mean, after all, how can someone be expected to follow a rule that they know absolutely nothing about? And how can a parent feel right about punishing a child for something that they didn't hear about? They didn't know they weren't supposed to do it. In other words, the defense is ignorance. "I didn't know." There's just a problem with that defense in my house, and that is that I have more than one child. You see, if you're an only child, you could probably get away with saying, "I didn't hear you," because there's no other child to confirm that the child would have heard what was said by the parent. But in my house of seven children, there is always a number of siblings who are around who are willing to say, "Well, we heard you. We heard what you said." That one child may claim that they didn't, but we heard, which certainly raises concerns and questions about the veracity or truthfulness of the claim, "I didn't hear you. I didn't know." How did something get said to a group of children and all of them heard except for one? One child somehow didn't hear. Well, honestly, it's because the issue isn't really about hearing. The issue is about listening. It's not so much about not knowing, it's about choosing not to know. It's not so much about the issue of the ears as much as it is an issue of the heart. That's exactly what's going on in Israel as God condemns them here in chapters 4 and 5. He actually says, "I have a contention against you, a lawsuit against you, as it were." Israel is continuing to disregard God completely. And yet, as God repeatedly says throughout this passage in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the people have no knowledge of God. And we scratch our heads and we say, "Really? How could Israel not know God? How could they not know? Is this somehow going to let them off the hook that they just simply didn't know? They didn't know his laws. They didn't know what they were supposed to do?" Verse 6 of chapter 4, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." Is God suggesting that Israel really doesn't know who he is? That somehow they haven't heard? Well, on the one hand, yes. Israel really doesn't know God at this point. But their lack of knowledge is not all that much different from the lack of knowledge of my children. The issue isn't simply a matter of facts, of not knowing the facts. It's that they have rejected knowledge. They have chosen not to hear, as God says in verse 6. They have forgotten the law of God in verse 7. Not a, "Oops, I forgot the law of God." Not, "Oh, I didn't pay attention to the law." No, this is an actual refusal to listen to the law. This is a conscious decision by Israel. They have hardened their hearts. Chapter 5, verse 4, to the point that they cannot return to God. They cannot follow his law. They cannot know him. They cannot obey. They have gone so far, they cannot repent. They have been taken over by this spirit of whoredom, as God refers to it in chapter 5. They're trapped in their sin with no way out. In many ways, then, ignorance here is not the excuse. Ignorance is really the result of what has happened in Israel. That as Israel has continued to sin, has continued to ignore God, and has gone further and further from them, they have actually gotten to this point now where they really don't know. They didn't want to know, and now they don't. It's a sobering picture. And it's a warning to each of us of what can happen when we continually harden our hearts against God, against the law of God, against the things of God. God hands us over, even as Hosea describes here in chapter 4, verse 17 and following. "Leave Ephraim alone," says God. Just leave him alone. He's into idols. He just abandons him. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, God hands us over to our sin so that we can't escape. How did it come to this in Israel? How did it come to this? God's people have gotten to the point where they don't know him. What happened? Surely this didn't happen overnight. So how did this come about? And even more importantly, how can we avoid the same fate? How can we avoid this same pitfall? How can we avoid this happening to us? How can we avoid having this hardness of heart in our own lives? Well, Hosea hints at two ways that we can avoid this here in this passage, really telling us two ways that this lack of knowledge came about in Israel, and therefore two things that we can be on guard against to make sure that we don't suffer the same fate. First, in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, Israel started by ignoring the facts about God. Now, wait a minute, you might be thinking, didn't we just say that ignorance was not the cause of Israel's problem, that ignorance was really the result of the problem? Yes, that's true. Israel stopped listening. They made a conscious decision not to listen. But I think what Hosea is suggesting here in chapters 4 and chapter 5 is that this problem of the hardness of heart started at a very basic level, a very fundamental level, by ignoring the simple facts about who God is. They began by denying the truth of who God was. Really, they stopped paying attention to who he was altogether. Look there at verse 1. Hosea says, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love in the land." And on the surface, that makes a lot of sense. Israel has broken faith with one another. Israel is not faithful with one another. They do not have steadfast love towards one another. Except that steadfast love, the word chesed in Hebrew, which we often translate as loving kindness, this is most often used to describe God. Now, it can be used to describe mankind. Boaz is actually called a man of chesed, of loving kindness, steadfastness in the book of Ruth. But most often, God is the one who's in focus here. And what is it that immediately follows this word chesed there in chapter 4, verse 1? There is no knowledge of God. They don't know who God is. They don't know about him. They don't recognize not just their own lack of chesed, their own lack of steadfastness and loving kindness. They also don't recognize that God is a God of loving kindness. God is a God of faithfulness as well here in verse 1. I think Hosea is likely referencing that great theophany of God to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, when God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he declares to him, the Lord, abundant in faithfulness and loving kindness. It's the same two words used by Hosea here in verse 1. This is how God revealed himself to Israel and how he revealed himself to Moses. And yet, as Israel has hardened their hearts towards the law of God, has chosen not to be faithful and steadfast with one another, it started by forgetting the character of the God who is the God of Israel, by forgetting that God is a God of loving kindness. They were supposed to be a reflection of that, but it's hard to reflect God when you don't know who he is. Why would they reflect those characters when they don't know what those characteristics are? They don't know who God is. This lack of knowledge in the land in verse 1 began at a very basic level with forgetting the kind of God that they served, forgetting his identity, forgetting his character, forgetting the faithful and loving God of the covenant. How else could Israel in verse 2 forget the basic fundamentals of the covenant, as verse 2 lists many of the Ten Commandments? Lying, stealing, swearing, which probably references taking the Lord's name in vain, murder, adultery. How could Israel violate the Ten Commandments, the very basic building blocks of the covenant of God through Moses, except that they've forgotten the God of the covenant? They've forgotten who that God is, the God who is faithful, who is full of loving kindness. They've forgotten his character. They've forgotten who he is. The very basic facts about God are completely gone in Israel. And not only do they forget the very character of God, they also forget the basic truth that he's the creator. Verse 3, we see that the land mourns the beasts, the birds, the fish, referencing all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, that covenant with creation, as God says that mankind is supposed to have dominion over all of it. There was a basic understanding that God is the creator of all of it, that God is the one who is in control of all of it. And yet we know that Adam's sin affected all creation in the garden. And now here, as Israel has forgotten the fact that God is the creator, it has also affected Israel's land, has affected nature even in Israel's situation. This is what happens as Israel has forgotten the basics. They don't even know that God is the creator. They're worshiping their walking stick, says Hosea, asking him for oracles. They're looking at a piece of wood and thinking that it created the world, or that some other pantheon of gods were responsible for creation. They've forgotten the very basics. God is the creator. I think it's really what we see in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It would not surprise me to find out that Paul had this passage in Hosea in mind as he's writing those very words in Romans 1. Because Paul says in Romans 1 that it all started with people really forgetting or really choosing to forget the very basic identity of God as creator. Paul writes, they knew God, but they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. This is what has happened in Israel. Israel has ignored God as creator. They have ignored God's character. And just as in Romans 1, their behavior has become contrary to the law of God. The Ten Commandments have simply gone out the window. Who cares? Who cares about following the law when you don't believe in the lawgiver? The law of God in verse 6 here of chapter 4 is completely ignored. Idolatry, verses 12 and 13, because one God is as good as another. Why does it matter? And the result here in verse 7 of chapter 4 is that their glory shall be changed to shame. It's that phrase in particular that makes me think Paul has this in mind in Romans 1, because he says the people exchange the glory of the immortal God for idols. Only here in Hosea chapter 4, God says he will change their glory. In fact, some early manuscripts suggest that God says he will change his glory into shame, because God is the glory of Israel, says 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. But Israel has exchanged that glory, has exchanged their God for walking sticks. They've exchanged it for idols to their own shame. No longer will God be the glory of Israel because he's going to abandon them. He's going to go away from them, as we see at the end of chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And then even in verse 5, in their distress of chapter 5, verse 5, in their distress they will earnestly seek me, but they won't find me. Instead of the glory of Israel, God says that Israel will be left to its own pride, probably referencing the two golden calves in Bethel and Dan that they continue to worship. Hosea here will not use the word Bethel, which is the name of the town. Instead, he refers to it as Beth Aven, the house of wickedness rather than the house of God, because that's what Israel has chosen. To their own shame, they have rejected God, and God is going to leave them to their own fate. He's going to let them suffer. Even as Hosea says there in verse 6, they will never find him because he's withdrawn from them. It's such a terrifying set of circumstances here that Israel has gotten to the point that they cannot return to God, will not return to God. Because they will not, they cannot. They've been overtaken by this spirit of idolatry. It's so sad. Their hearts are so hardened to God that they won't even hear the words of Hosea. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. They do not know him. God, to use the language again of the Apostle Paul, has given them over to their sin. It's absolutely terrifying. And it all started with ignoring the facts, ignoring those very basic truths about the character of God, his basic identity as the creator, of ignoring the facts. They decided not to listen to who God was. That's not to suggest that all we need are facts. The word that's repeatedly used here in Hosea for knowledge has overtones of relationship. It's the same word of knowledge that's used to refer to husbands and wives throughout the Old Testament, of them knowing each other. This deep covenantal knowledge, this intimate knowledge. It's quite appropriate for a book like Hosea, where the first three chapters talked about the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. And so it makes sense that God would use those same terms, those covenantal terms, to talk about the relationship between God and Israel. Israel no longer knows God. They no longer have a relationship with him. They no longer have a commitment to him. They no longer value their covenant relationship with him. They no longer value intimacy with him. That's really what Hosea has in mind when he says knowledge, that deep understanding, that intimate knowledge of God. And yet it all started with simply forgetting the facts, simply forgetting who God was. And the sad thing is, we have seen the same thing take place over and over and over again over the last several thousand years, that when people begin to deny the facts, when they begin to deny those very simple facts about God, everything about the relationship that we have with God changes. When we deny the fundamental truth that God is the creator, we also deny the fundamental truth that we owe him obedience. that he is the lawgiver and that we have a responsibility, a calling to obey that law. Instead, we create our own law. We decide what we want to do. We assume that we can allow or disallow any behavior because we're in charge. And as we forget that he's the creator and the lawgiver, we also forget that we have failed to obey him and that we stand condemned before him. We forget the fact that we deserve hell, an eternity forever in hell. We deserve to be punished by our creator. But we also forget his character as a faithful and loving God who sent his only son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to die to save us from our sin, to liberate us from our sin. We forget the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. In essence, as we ignore the facts about God, we eventually get rid of the gospel. We deny the gospel altogether. And yet it all started with denying the simple facts about who God is. It ends with us forgetting the good news of salvation. And we have seen people, we have seen churches, who begin to deny the very basics of God that eventually lose sight of everything. And like Israel, they go off the rails to their own ruin. Hosea here, by condemning Israel for forgetting the facts, is calling us to remember the facts, to remember them, to study the truth, to know who our God is. Yes, in relationship with him, that covenantal relationship, but a relationship, says Hosea, that starts with the truth of who he is, of knowing the God that we're knowing and in relationship with. It's really a knowledge that starts with Scripture. It's very odd to claim to be in a relationship with God and yet never study the book where he has revealed himself to us. I think many a husband has wished that there was a book that he could read that would reveal all that he needs to know about his wife. And he's sad because there is no such book. And yet God has given us a book that says, here, I'm an open book. Learn all about me. Learn about my acts of salvation over eons of time. Learn about what I'm doing. Learn about who I am. This is me. And yet we don't ever read that book. And yet we claim to be in a relationship with him. We claim to know him. And yet we don't, because we haven't read the things that he has told us about. We should be aiming to know God more and more and more through his word, because then as we pray, then as we worship, then as we commune with God in that knowing relationship, that intimate relationship, we are really knowing the God that we know, rather than as the people in Athens were, worshiping an unknown God, worshiping a God that they knew was worthy of worship but didn't really know him. Or even worse, as one French philosopher said, creating God in our image rather than the other way around. We may not worship golden calves, but we still create a God in our minds that makes us feel safe and comfortable. And we worship that God instead of the God who truly is. And so Hosea is saying, know the facts. Know the facts. Remember the facts. Study the facts. Know the basic truths about God's character and God's identity, so that you can know God, so that you can know him in relationship with him, so that you can worship a God you know. But not only did Israel choose to ignore the facts, these two chapters also make it clear that Israel got to this point where they've hardened their hearts against God by not teaching the facts. They didn't communicate the facts. They didn't teach them. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. The priest specifically is addressed. The Hebrew of chapters 4 and 5 is very tricky to translate. One of the verses that's really difficult is the one here in verse 4. Some English translations say that it is the people who are in conflict with the priest. And yet later on, verse 6 makes it clear that God is actually mad at the priests. Yes, he's mad at the people, but it's the priests specifically. He's in contention with the priests, not the people in contention with the priests. And why? Well, because as Malachi 2:7 tells us, the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We most often think of the prophets as the messenger of God, and the prophets are mentioned here in chapter 4, verse 5. But prophets in the classical sense were those who were responsible for new revelation. And typically, prophets did not show up in the scene unless everybody had forgotten the old information, had abandoned the law of God, had abandoned the covenant of God. Then the prophet would come in and condemn everybody and tell them, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. But the old message was supposed to be preserved by kings and by priests, which is why Hosea calls out the priests here in verse 4, and then again alongside the kings in chapter 5, verse 1. Because the kings and the priests, the leaders, have not preserved the law. And when Israel begins to suffer at the end of chapter 5, the kings and the leaders don't lead the people back to God. Instead, they go off and they try to hire the king of Assyria to come and help them. Somewhat ironic, since that's the king who would later destroy them. The priests, though, are the ones who were supposed to teach the law, and they have not. They have not taught the law to the people. That's why God says in chapter 4 that the people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They don't know God because the priests, the very ones who are supposed to be in teaching and instructing them about God, have not been doing that. And yet what's very fascinating about this condemnation of priests is that Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom of Israel. We call often the northern kingdom Ephraim, as Hosea does here throughout his book. Ephraim was one of the most prominent of the northern 10 tribes that broke away from Judah in the south. And so Hosea is talking to the north, except that the priests in the north were not true priests. The true priests lived in the south and served at the temple in Judah, because that's where the temple was located, in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. God here, through Hosea, is really condemning those who have set themselves up as priests. Oftentimes, they weren't even Levites. They had been appointed by Jeroboam I as priests to replace the worship of God in Jerusalem. Jeroboam was basically trying to give the north its own version of the worship of God in the south. And so most of the Levites actually left the north and moved to the south because of the false worship that Jeroboam had set up. And so God's condemnation here of these priests is doubly ironic, because God is accusing people who shouldn't have been priests in the first place of being bad priests. It sort of reminds me of the cliche scenario that's occurred on several different television shows over the last 15, 20 years. A man, usually the main character of the show, starts hanging out at a warehouse because he has a few friends there. But he hangs out with his friends so often that people begin to think that he actually works at that warehouse. And they begin to assign him things to do. Things which he does so horribly and so terribly that he gets fired. Which is ironic, because he can't get fired because he doesn't work there in the first place. And yet that's what God is doing here. It's as if God is saying, you're a bad priest. You are such a bad priest that you are fired. I am firing you. You shouldn't have been a priest in the first place, but I'm going to fire you, because at least if you were going to be a fake priest, you should have been a good fake priest. And you weren't. You were a bad fake priest. You didn't teach the people about the facts of God. Here you took upon yourself this position. You said, I'm going to be a priest of God, and then you did a horrible job of it. You didn't actually do what you said you were going to do. Instead, you taught the people about idols. You taught the people about false gods. You taught the people about the waves of the world around them, how to worship like other nations. So God says, not only am I going to judge you for being false priests, I'm going to judge you for being a bad false priest. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. I'm going to cause you, he says there in verse 4, to stumble by day for not doing what a priest was supposed to do. And what makes this even more sad is that eventually the priests in Judah, the true priests, are going to do the same thing. They too are going to stop teaching the people about God. Malachi chapter 2 is actually written to a group of priests after the exile, after they have returned to Jerusalem, after they've rebuilt the temple, and yet the same thing is taking place there. The priests aren't teaching. God is very clear here. Priests teach the law of God to people, and it's not happening. That very basic communication has broken down in Israel. And yet, as we read this passage, it's possible for us to be somewhat dismissive and to think to ourselves, well, I'm not a priest. I'm not in a position of leadership. I'm not a teacher. So clearly, this has nothing to do with me. It sounds very reasonable on the one hand, except that the book of Judges starts with a similar condemnation, not of priests, but of parents. A generation arose in Israel that did not know the mighty acts of God. One generation prior. How does something like that happen? Well, it happens because the people did not follow Deuteronomy 6. They didn't teach their children the acts of God, the facts about God. They didn't talk about them on the road. They didn't talk about them when they got up. They didn't talk about them when they laid down. Nobody said anything about God. And a group of people arose in Israel, God's people who knew nothing about God. Well, you still might try to let yourself off the hook and say, well, I don't have any children, so that doesn't apply to me either. And yet, Paul in Titus 2 makes it clear that older men are supposed to be teaching younger men, and older women are supposed to be teaching younger women. And in case you're still looking for an excuse, remember that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says that everyone in the church is part of a royal priesthood. We all have this calling to proclaim the truth about God. If we have confessed the fact that God is the creator, if we have confessed the fact that we have sinned against that creator, if we have confessed the fact that we have no hope except for Christ and have trusted in him alone for salvation, Peter is telling us that you are automatically a priest of God, and it is part of your calling as a priest to proclaim the truth about who God is to other people. Because the lips of a priest preserve knowledge. People don't know. We have convinced ourselves that people know. We have convinced ourselves, especially in the United States, that all Americans know. We've convinced ourselves that people in the church know. And yet none of that could be farther from the truth. People don't know. And if they know, they forget. And they need to be reminded. They need to be told. They need to be taught. They need to be encouraged with the gospel, with the basic understanding of who God is. They need to be told that God is the creator. They need to be told about his character. They need to be told about what he's done for us in Christ. They need to know. Even Paul asks in the book of Romans, how will they know unless someone tells them? It's a very basic question. How will they know? And yet we think they know and they don't. We need to realize that telling other people about the basic facts of God, about the gospel, the good news of Christ, is not just something we should do. It's our identity. It's who we are. We are ambassadors of God, or to use that term that we've been using, we are priests of the Most High God, the priesthood of believers. We are called to preserve knowledge, called to proclaim the knowledge of God. I really think that one of the reasons that the church in the United States has seen such a decline is not just that we have chosen to ignore the very basics of who God is, but we have also convinced ourselves that everybody knows, especially in the church. And so we've just simply stopped saying who God is. We've stopped talking about it from pulpits. We've stopped talking about it when the church gathers. We've stopped talking about it in prayer. We just assume that everybody out there knows the gospel. And yet that is so far from the truth. Even in the church where people should know the truth, they don't. Or if they do, they forget. We need to stop assuming that everybody knows and realize that our children in our church need to be told, adults need to be told, everybody needs to be told and reminded and encouraged again and again and again with the simple basic knowledge of this is who our God is. Even if they've heard, they need to be told again so they don't forget. It's part of why we gather every 7 days, because after 7 days, we've forgotten who God is and we need to be reminded again. Israel forgot who God was. In part because the priests, the ones who were supposed to be doing the teaching, stopped proclaiming, stopped telling people, stopped reminding people about the truth of the glory of Israel. That's what we need to be telling people. We need to be telling people the gospel. Hosea is showing us this is what happens. Not just when you forget the truth, this is what happens when you stop teaching the truth. When you stop proclaiming the truth, stop reminding each other, we slowly, collectively, as a group, fade away from the facts. And in the end, we lose everything. We lose it all. So not only is Hosea here calling us to know God, not only is he saying you need to know the character of God, you need to know the facts about God, he's calling us to remind each other, to tell each other what we know about God. He's calling us to be faithful priests, faithful mouthpieces of God, preserving knowledge, but also proclaiming knowledge to those who do not know. I really hope that as we consider Hosea chapter 4 and 5, and especially as we see the situation in Israel deteriorate over the next couple chapters in Hosea, as we consider how they basically crashed and burned, as we reflect upon how so many churches that we know of have lost their faith and drifted from the truth, I hope that we will realize that we can't be content simply to cling to the truth as individuals. Not just to think of the gospel as something between me and God, but to recognize that it is something to be proclaimed, and that we will proclaim it, that we will tell it to others, that we will teach it to others, that we will instruct it to others, older men to younger men, older women to younger women, adults to children, children even to adults, to be able to say, this is the truth of who God is. I pray that as we do that, we as a church, as a collective group of Christians, would grow in our knowledge of God as we continue to remember and reflect upon who this God is. May we indeed know God, starting with the truth about God, but may we know him deeply, in intimate relationship with him, even as we challenge others to do the same. Even as we challenge those seated in the pews with us, or even those who are with you in your own living room as you're watching this morning, may we know him deeply and challenge others not to forget who he is. May we never forget the basic facts of who our God is. May we never stop proclaiming the basic facts of who God is. I pray that we may never suffer the fate of Israel, but that we would indeed know God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, it seems so simple, and yet we recognize that it's also so simple for us to not do what is simple. It's so easy for us to leave our Bibles sitting on a shelf collecting dust. It's so easy for us to assume that everybody knows. It's so easy for us to keep it to ourselves. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace, you would undo what is so simple for us to do, and that you would instead cause us to walk after you, call us to yourself, that when we seek you, we might indeed find you. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we never suffer the fate of Israel. May we never fall away to the point where we would never come back, where we would never harden our hearts so much to you that we would be unable to come back. Oh, Heavenly Father, may that fate never happen. May you not hand us over to our sin, but continue to soften our hearts, continue to call us to yourself, continue to cause us to know you. For it's in you we pray. Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, we've seen in our passage from Hosea how the Lord is bringing his people to the point that they would seek him out of their distress, that he would bring them to the point of breaking them in distress, that they would turn and seek the Lord. And as they do, they will be met with mercy, matchless mercy. That is the gospel news, is it not? And our closing hymn today sings about that very thing, a song crying out to the Lord for mercy, and they will indeed be met with abundant mercy and grace. So let's sing about that reality as we close our service today. Number 490 in the Trinity Hymnal, or you can turn in your worship guide. Let's sing together, Out of the Deep I Call. As we conclude our time today, receive the Lord's benediction. grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ be and abide with you all both this day and forevermore. Amen.